Last Sunday, we learned what a synoptic gospel is, okay? Okay, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so they are called synoptic gospels. They follow more or less the same structure, the way they tell you and they share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way they do it. So that's why they're called synoptic gospels, whereas John is quite different, but gospel as well, but just arranged in a different way. So each synoptic gospel includes either a brief summary or extensive rendering of Jesus' primary teaching, followed by stories that focus on several miracles Jesus performed and encounters Jesus had with people. So this passage we read is more related to the second way of how they tell the story. So you have this block of teaching, and then Jesus healing, showing his power, meeting people, talking to people, or sometimes rebuking them. And then you have another block of teaching, and so on. It is understandable that people readily spread the news about the miracle worker and the rabbi who taught with passion, clarity, and authority. For example, could someone... could someone read for me Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to verse 35. Matthew 4, 23. It has to be 25, not 35. Sorry. So his fame had by this time already spread out. However, people also struggle to understand and accept the very basis of authority by which Jesus taught and exercised miraculous power. They couldn't deny what they were seeing. Where is it coming from? One fascinating dynamic of the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, is the way each Gospel writer is strategically lets every reader wrestle, just as they did, in coming to an understanding of who Jesus really is. So there's a kind of a build-up. This morning, we saw an example of that and how they finally broke through the disciples. You are the Messiah. You are the one. But you see, there's a long way from Matthew chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 16. And as you read and you keep asking, why aren't they getting this? Why are they struggling to say it? Even the demons are saying it. Why? So it's on purpose that the writers did it. Even in the four accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, there is no explicit explanation that Jesus' death on the cross was atonement for sin, if you remember. Explicit is my add to her material, okay? Because, of course, I think implicit, that's another way of telling a story. As you tell the story, you join the dots and you come to that realization. Oh, right? So sometimes in storytelling, you would use that sort of strategy or device. But so explicitly, it's not there. You have a report. It happened. He said this. People, the soldiers said that. And they did this to his cloak and belongings. And the women were there. And Jesus spoke to his mother. And he spoke to John. And then he died. And he was buried. The interpretation of that episode, it's like, you know, in Brazil we say, you know, was kept in the air. I don't know how to say that. Is it the same expression in English? You know, meaning, you know, it's a suspense until with resurrection, everything starts to make sense and there is an explanation, like in retrospect, all the way from the beginning as well as all the way into the future, consummation, and everything makes sense. And you can understand, he died indeed an atoning death for our sins. This only becomes clearer in the rest of the New Testament writings. In Matthew 8, 18 to 22, Jesus encounters two men who were very impressed with Jesus' ability to cast out demonic spirits with a word and to heal all the sick. There is a comment about that in verse 16. That evening they brought him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And after that, some people start to approach him. Okay? The first man is a teacher of the law. That's verse 19. Okay? He's a scribe or a teacher of the law, a Jewish scribe skilled in the teaching of the Mosaic law. And Jesus let him know right away that following him wouldn't be always as exciting as that night with all that manifestation of power and all the manifestation, miraculous manifestation of the kingdom of God in the person, work, and word of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, it's not going to be like this all the time. And then he uses the illustration about the foxes and about and the connection between the foxes not having where to live and where to, or foxes, even foxes having where to live, but the Son of Man actually sometimes having nowhere to go. The second man, probably standing nearby, also wants to become a student of Jesus, but tells Jesus, first let me go and bury my father. What this man may have wanted was to put off following Jesus until this was done, and it could have been nearly a year's delay. You know the custom? So the very fact that this man is there, it means that his father had probably already died. He had already spent a week's mourning that everybody would have kept. Now it's beyond the mourning time, so he approaches Jesus and says, let me bury my father. What would that mean? It means that the father has been put in a place similar to what Jesus was put when he died. A year later, the family would go there and would collect the bones, put in a box, an ossuary, and then would finally go over, let's say, the whole process of taking care of the remains of the deceased. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, here you are, distraught, brokenhearted, you're still weeping, and the funeral is just about to happen, maybe in an hour or maybe in 2 days from now. And Jesus, like a tyrant, saying, you either follow me or else. That's not the case. The man is saying, can I follow you a year from now? And Jesus said, well, no way, Jose. Jesus' authority was challenging for people who wanted to use cultural customs to create loopholes to sidestep real obedience. But these stories also indicate the authority Jesus had over the threats of nature, the spiritual realities of unseen powers, human suffering and sin, and the everyday life of a tax collector, which is verse 9. In chapter 9, when Levi or Matthew was called to leave his profession and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The struggle people had coming to terms with Jesus' authority stemmed from questions about his identity. Could someone else read for me verse 27 in chapter 8? Yes. And when I was preaching, I pointed you to some psalms in the Old Testament that actually depicts the Lord, whose voice of authority stills and calms the seas, the storms, and the waters. For some reason, they couldn't make the connection. The struggle to understand Jesus' identity is notable in other ways people address Jesus or refer to him besides Lord. In most cases in the Gospels, when they address Jesus as Lord, they are not having in mind Lord, the Lord, okay? But Lord as someone they would regard as superior to them. They're not yet saying, you are the Lord who created heaven and earth, who created Adam and Eve, Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever name you prefer to choose. But basically, Lord in the sense of someone who is who has this level of dignity and superiority in relation to me, so I have to address you as such. So besides Lord, people were struggling to understand more clearly who he actually was. Another reference would be verse 8 in chapter 9. Someone else could read that. 8, verse 8. One verse before. To men. They see what they're seeing, but what they can't understand is how this man, that's how they still think that he is just a man, how this man could have such authority. But he does have it, doesn't he? Even the demons recognized him, didn't they? Verse 29 in chapter 8. Yes, even the demons. So please do not have faith like demons have. You know, they believe in God. They believe in the Son of God. Well, they believe, but, you know, it doesn't mean that they are going to be saved. So remember that. So a man of authority, Lord, a man superior to us. And then it's the demonic voice of all, the Son of God. But of course, even though people would hear those things, it doesn't mean that the penny was, you know, was dropping. Because after all, it's the devil speaking. And the devil can't be trusted, can he? Right. The title that Jesus used as a self-reference, the title he used quite often, and we see that in the passage, is Son of Man. Chapter 8, verse 20. Someone else to read for me, please.
Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head."
The Son of Man, referring to himself. And chapter 9, verse 6, another one.
"Rise, pick up your bed and go home."
Yes. So what a contrast. The Son of Man does not have a place where to recline his head. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And Jesus is speaking about himself in both occasions. The title Son of Man is found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But only once in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. 56. So another volunteer, please.
And he said, "The right hand of God."
So that's Stephen when he was about to die and he has a vision. And who does he see? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They're all right because he is a man. He is a man that is superior. He is the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. And he is the Son of Man who stands at the right hand of the majesty of God. And we have the reference of the Son of Man in two other New Testament books when they quote the Old Testament. And that's Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 6. Yes, and here he's using this passage to present a teaching about Jesus Christ and his humiliation as the Son of Man, and then his exaltation as the risen Son of God, if you'd like the way of phrasing it. But then you'd have the Son of Man appearing in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1:13. Somebody else?
Round his chest.
Okay, so that's John's vision. John is an exile in the island of Patmos. He is taken by the power and the hand of the Holy Spirit. He has a vision. And in his vision, he sees Jesus But this is how he's describing, starting to describe Jesus as he sees him in his vision, like a son of man. And the description goes on with other quite fascinating qualities that are displayed in that description. But also Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Revelation 14, verse 14. That's another description in the book of Revelation about Jesus. And also in these passages, the title is always being connected to Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus uses it most, the Son of Man, often when his authority is being questioned, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic and says, "Stand up, take up your bed, and go home." So when his authority is being questioned, or when alluding to his suffering and rejection, the Son of Man does not have a place to recline his head. Or when anticipating his vindication and future recognition as the Savior and Judge. The Son of Man will come with the clouds, and he comes as the Judge to reward his faithful one, as well as to bring the final permanent judgment upon the whole world. The Son of Man. Yes, I remember we sang it in Brazil. Remember that short chorus, you know? "And so the Son of Man will come, you know, with glory." Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do you remember that? Yes. So things, you know, comes to mind. So he would focus on these three aspects of his ministry and life in relation to that particular title, the Son of Man. It does point to incarnation, because he became a man and therefore he has his human nature. He was a man, he was a baby, he was a toddler, he was a child, he was a teenager, he was a grown-up man, and he died like men die if exposed to the same conditions and circumstances. So incarnation, in the full sense of it, he became a man, not only a man, yes, of course, but he definitely was a man. So it points to incarnation, but it is also used to indicate his identification with a messianic figure in the Old Testament, a character, a person, or a prophecy that points to this coming Messiah, anointed one from the Lord. And that's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Prophet Daniel, after Ezekiel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, page 745. Could someone else read that passage for us?
"I saw in the night Lot be destroyed."
Yeah. When you read this passage and you make the connection with what you see in the book of Revelation, so the title, you know, surely is perfect: Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. Of course, the way he will, let's say, inherit all that is through his humiliation, suffering, death on the cross, resurrection, ascension to glory, and where he is seated and reigns, and where from where he comes to receive and to bring, to receive everything and to bring everything into a glorious and beautiful ending, a kingdom of justice and peace, joy and happiness under his rule as the Lord of heaven and earth. So in that passage, as we've just read, there's this figure like a son of man, comes with the clouds of heaven, appears before God, and is given everlasting sovereign power and dominion. It is very clear that Jesus' first hearers understood this self-reference as the Son of Man to have messianic implications, that Jesus was not simply saying, "I am a man like you," but "I am that promised Son of Man who received from the Ancient of Days all that power, authority, and kingdom." So They definitely were getting that, even though they were quite slow to draw the proper conclusion. So understood his self-reference to have messianic implications that pointed to his authority to teach and act, and they understood Jesus was making clear that this authority was bestowed by the God of Israel himself upon him. We read one more passage, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 18. Could someone else read that passage for us? So hence the point I made, I think it was last Sunday. So understand what he's saying is just half of the task, because it's sad, you know, the predicament in this passage. They understood exactly what he said and what he meant, but instead of causing them to believe, it caused them to hate him and to want to kill him. But Jesus making it clear, God his Father has given him authority to do all those things. The rest of the New Testament will make clear that Jesus, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Savior of sinners, the head of the church, the exalted Christ or Messiah of God. Okay? So, questions?